Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. I'm sure God will bless His precious word to our hearts. There are very few people who are successful in this life, who don't make plans. It's one of the hallmarks of a successful businessman, I'm sure, that he counts the cost, deliberates with himself as to whether or not he has the resources to complete the transactions that he has to make, and looks down the road, not just here and now. You wouldn't build a house without plans. You'd have probably a mixed up place by the time it was all over, if the builder didn't have something with which to go by. That young man holding her hand, if you go to him and say, do you have any plans? And he says to you, no, I don't have any plans. He'll be out in the cold, whether it's summer or winter, I can tell you. But if when he poses the question, she says no, then he's coming face to face with one of the most serious dilemmas that this world has to offer us as human beings. Rejection. Oh, we'll countenance a change in plan or two, a revision maybe, but rejection? What about God? I would imagine that you'd agree with me that God makes more plans, puts more thought into His planning than any human ever could. And yet He is by far the being whose plans have been most rejected by us. And not only just once. There are a few men, I would imagine, who, because they are so much in love, that they will accept no once and perhaps go back. I think most of them won't, but maybe there are some who would. But over and over and over again, God knocks at the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and over again they reject Him. The Bible's first four words are a summation of everything that was when there was a beginning. In the beginning, God. That's all there was. There was nobody else. There was nothing else. There was no heaven or hell, no earth. No people, and as a result of no people, no problems. That's when the problems began. But God had a plan. He planned to make universes. And in those universes, he planned a little spot called Earth, where he would put people like himself. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made of things which do appear. Or, we understand from God's word that everything you see God made, and most of it he made from nothing. He's the only one that can do that. He made light from nothing because it was all darkness. He made green herbs and trees just by speaking a word. He made the firmament, the heavens, the land and the sea and the plants and the birds and the fish and the crawfish, for which we are very grateful. And God said at the end of those days of creation, he looked upon what he had made, and through the eyes of a perfect creator, not your eyes or mine, through his perfect eyes, he said, he saw that it was good. God's plan was working. And then he made man. The Bible says he made man out of the dust of the ground. And if you don't mind me adding something there, which I believe goes along with that saying, that God had to stoop down for the first time. He knelt in the ground, so to speak. I've got something to say about that. He's been stooping ever since to reach the likes of you and me. He made man in his image and in his likeness, and that has nothing to do with being around 6 feet tall and weighing 170 to 250 pounds. It has to do with moral uprightness, made in the image, the likeness of God. God didn't have a body, so he couldn't have made it like his body. And it was the crowning glory of the creation of God. And when God looked at man, along with the rest of the creation, he said something even better. He said, and God saw that it was very good. And then he gave it all to man. Gave him to be able to have dominion over it. There wasn't a creature that didn't subject itself to Adam before the fall. God gave him dominion. He was not left alone. He had everything from a hand of a perfect God for his life and his happiness. There could be no other better provider than God. But more than all of those things, God gave man his fellowship. The Bible says that God came down and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Perhaps just before sunset, God came down and communed one-on-one, or perhaps one-on-two, God and his creation in an environment of perfect sinlessness. The only time that it has ever happened. And I can tell you that it has never, ever been the same since. You know, of course, it's going to be the same again. Even on this earth. The Bible says in Habakkuk 2 and 11, 14, and similar words in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be a time on this earth when the Lord Jesus shall reign, where ere the sun doth his successive journeys run. But something happened between the sinlessness of Eden and the perfection of the kingdom yet to come. What happened was sin. God's creation was spoiled. Chaos reigned. Serpent came and beguiled Eve, and Eve gave to Adam, and they both ate of the fruit of the tree. And they were lost. And as a result, you and I were lost. As by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, we died in Adam. That's not the end of that little passage of Scripture. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But then, that day in the Garden of Eden, there was no way out. There were no thinking beings in that garden except Adam and Eve. The birds and the animals don't think. They couldn't work their way out of this problem. Adam couldn't do it. He was the problem. God's highest creation had rebelled. I have two questions to ask tonight. I'm going to try and answer the first. I'd like for you to answer the second. Did God have a plan, is my question. Was he caught so unawares with Adam's sin that there was nothing he could do about it? Oh my, did he say, what do I do now? I didn't expect this. That's what you and I would have done, but that's not what God did. The Bible says that in the eternal councils, and this amazes me whenever I think about it, God had a meeting with himself. You can't do that. God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God looked at man's situation and he asked this question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Because in his wisdom he realized that what man had done couldn't be fixed as easily as creation was done. God spoke and it was made. But he had a much bigger problem in his hands now, if you can say that about God. He asked, who will go? Somebody has to go. Somebody has to redeem, buy back, find man lost, and bring him back to me. And I don't believe a whisper passed before another voice was heard in the eternal councils. I will go. I will go. Send me. Who is he? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, he, this one, dwells in light unapproachable, King of kings and Lord of lords, because he himself is God, and he could look down through the corridors of time. He could see you and me sitting, standing in this meeting tonight, individually, by name, and everything about you, as he said he was going to offer himself for you and for me. He said, I see Roddy. In December, standing behind a pulpit, I'm going to die for him. He said that about you, and he said that about me. He could see a lost world. He could see broken homes. He could see battered wives. He could see abused children. He could see wars and famines and alcohol and drugs. And he understood what the cost would have to be. If you and I had been there and we had understood what the cost would be, well, number one, we couldn't have done it, but number two, we wouldn't have wanted to. But he did. Why? Because of love. The hymn writer says, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. 'Twas in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. Another poet said, if we could with ink the ocean fill, and were the whole sky a parchment made, if every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God has an immeasurable, infathomable love, deeper than the ocean, higher than the highest. And so Jesus came, that he might save us from our sins, and we didn't want him. The Lord Jesus told a parable while he was here on earth. He said there was a man who owned a vineyard. He dressed it and kept it. And when he was going away, he rented to some husbandmen. And when he went away and it was time for harvest, he sent back to get what was his own. And they beat his servants that he sent. And then he said, I'll send my son. Perhaps they will reverence him. And when they saw the son, they said, that's the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. And so they took the son outside the city and killed him. What the Lord Jesus asked, what will he do when he comes? And those people agreed that he would destroy them. And he was talking about them. Because they were the Jews, they were the ones who plotted the murder and the outcasting of so many prophets, and then killed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The last words of the Old Testament we rehearsed in Sunday school this morning. Malachi wrote, lest I come, God says, and smite the earth with a curse. And then for 400 years, there was no outward word from God. The heavens were silent. His people had gone astray. You remember when he came to them, they didn't even know him. They came to his own, and his own received him not. The question is, did God have a plan? You remember he said to Abraham that thy seed shall be as the dust of the ground, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars are in the sky for number. Had he forgotten? God can't forget. God doesn't forget. On his deathbed, Jacob asked for his sons to come to him so that he might bless them. And he blessed Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and then Judah came. And this is what he said to his son, fourth son, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his between his feet, till Shiloh come, till Messiah come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Did God forget that he promised a lion out of the tribe of Judah? No, God had not forgotten. But as I said before, when he brought his plan into being, nobody wanted him. The little babe that was born in a manger in Bethlehem that night, his mother heard these words over and over again, I believe, because I believe Joseph kept asking for a room. And they keep saying, we have no room. We have no room. I don't know whether they told them or not. Perhaps they didn't. Perhaps they would have thought that, well, they'll think I'm crazy if I say, this is God's son. But Mary must have thought within herself, I'm carrying the Savior of the world, and he's about to be born. How can he be born with the animals? Because there was no room for them in the inn. But if there was no room in men's hearts, God wanted this world to know that he had sent his son. And so he sent a delegation of angels. First one. And he spoke to the shepherds. And then there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts, the Bible says, praising God and saying or singing. I don't mind if you say singing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, because I have a plan for the redemption of mankind. And if you go, you'll find the embodiment of that plan in a little boy, a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And who did he send his delegation to? To the high and mighty tent? Herod on the throne? No, he sent them to shepherds. Poor and humble folk. There are a lot of us. And God sent his servants to those who were poor because he wanted us all to realize that the words of John 3:16, not yet penned, would be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that was not the only place where Jesus wasn't welcome. He walked this earth for 3.5 years. And during that time, he did more good than everybody else who's ever been born together has ever done. You remember the last words of the Gospel of John?
the things that he's done, perhaps if they were written, the whole world would not be able to contain them? What was their decision? What was their sentence upon him as a result of all that he did? Well, it comes from his lips. The foxes have holes, he could say, while here the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But it gets worse than that. When it was time for him to die, they didn't think him worthy to die within the city. And so they carried him outside into the place of rejection that there they might crucify him. But this was also a part of God's plan. God's plan was unfolding. What he had said was that his son would be born a virgin. That's what Isaiah said. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Where? Micah says, in Bethlehem. And thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, that out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, of everlasting. How? A virgin born. Where? Bethlehem. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So the angel of God told Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt from Herod, so that that prophecy might be fulfilled. And Isaiah says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where are you going, Joseph, when you leave Egypt? I'm going to Nazareth. So that God's word, God's plan of the ages might step by step, little by little, but exactly as he planned it, would come about. When those prophecies were made, the happenings were in the future, and every one of them came to pass just as God said. Luke 2 says, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He always was. Isaiah 7:14 says, he shall be called Emmanuel. Son of the Highest is what he always was. Emmanuel is what he became. God, yes, but now God with us. And that beautiful name that we heard sung about tonight, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God said he was his beloved son. His enemies said no man spake like this man. And the people heard these things. And in the light of that testimony, they wanted nothing to do with him. And God took their attitude and put it in his plan. He used their hatred of the Lord Jesus to bring about the most good that was ever done to mankind. And we're nearing the end. The Lord Jesus is about to be betrayed. He calls his own together. And here they sit down because they're complaining or they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest who ever lived. Took a towel and girded himself, took a basin and went from feet to feet to feet and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And before that evening was over, Judas betrayed him to those who wanted his life. Peter, one of his own, perhaps in many ways the closest. We know John leaned on his bosom, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but wherever you hear of Peter, Peter's in the forefront. Men say that you're Elias or one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if these deny you, I won't, Lord. I'll die before I will deny you. Can you imagine Jesus looking down? And Peter says with oaths and curses, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the man. Peter's eyes and Jesus' eyes met. Oh, how difficult we say that was for Peter. Oh, no. How difficult was that for Jesus? One of his own. And they come to get him. They're in the garden where he's praying with swords and staves. And Jesus says, not these. If you come for me, take me and let them go. And they all, the Bible says, forsook him and fled, and he was heartbroken. They couldn't not only watch with him 1 hour, when it was time to defend him, they ran away. 1 week earlier, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the same crowd that was now screaming for his death were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." One hymn writer says, this is what should have been said about that ride into Jerusalem. Ride on. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. They ate of the multiplied fishes, but they wanted nothing to do with him. You thought like me, I'm sure you have. Jesus is taken from Caiaphas, from the garden to Annas, from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate. They beat upon him a lot by now. His head is crowned with thorns. His back is bleeding. Spittle mixed with his blood is draining down his blessed face. They have a coat on his back, which is now undoubtedly tearing into the wounds. And he has a stick in his hand because they say he's a king. They want to give him a scepter. And like that, Pilate, in front of the mob who are crying for his death, brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." This was the one who in eternity past, when God asked, "Whom can I send and who will go for us?" He's the one who said, "Here am I, send me," knowing all that awaited him as he stood before them that day. They said, "We'd rather have Caesar than him." I think the truth was they would rather have anybody that day than the Lord Jesus. "What do you want me to do with him?" That question or one like it has been asked millions upon millions upon millions of times since Pilate brought Jesus out to the mob. "What do you want me? What will you then that I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They screamed, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." "What have you said?" when the Lord Jesus has presented himself to you. But it's not over. It's almost over. They take him and they nail him to a tree. And they hang him up between heaven and earth as if he is not worth being on either one. And then they're finished with him. All that the cruel heart of man could do had been vented on God's precious Son. And God draws a curtain across that place. If you had been there, it would have been like thick darkness. You wouldn't have seen Jesus, and probably not even your own hand. But God was still with him. Never during any of the times through eternity up until this moment had he known one moment of separation. "Father, forgive them," as he got on the cross, "for they don't know what they're doing." God was there. And suddenly, God went away. God was absent from him. And he screamed into the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As if he said, "I know, I can understand them doing it. But oh God, why have you gone?" Well, you know the answer to that question. And I know the answer. My sin and your sin was placed upon him. God couldn't look upon sin. He could only punish it. And he punished it in the person of his Son. The same God who in eternity past planned and plotted your salvation and mine turned his back upon the one who was carrying out the plan so that you and I might be saved. We've heard this story hundreds of times, thousands of times in our lives, those of us who are older. But this part always baffles me. That I am asked, and you are, as you go about your work and your play, you are asked to present the Lord Jesus to a dark and perishing world, and you ask them for their approval. I ask you tonight, do you approve of God's plan executed in His Son, the Lord Jesus? Seems like a strange question. You and I are the ones He came. You and I are the sinners. You and I are the cause of His pain. And yet, having gone through it all, He comes here tonight and He says, will you have me? I love you. I died for you. Will you take me into your heart? What will you do, I ask you tonight, with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The hymn writer says, hark, I hear the dull blow of a hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree, and the cross they upraise, while the multitude gaze on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary, and it bows down my heart. And the teardrops do start when in memory that gray hill I see, for there on its side Jesus suffered and died for the world and for you and for me. You're going to make a decision tonight. You're going to go out of this place either with Him or without Him. Won't you take Him as your Savior? We don't have this hymn in the book, as far as I know, no room for the Savior in Bethlehem's Inn. Only a cattle shed. No home on this earth for the dear Son of God. Nowhere to lay His head. Only a cross did they give to our Lord. Only a borrowed tomb. Today, and this is the marvel of it all, today He is seeking a place in your heart. Will you still say to Him, no room? I'd like for you to turn, please, to number 269. 269.